Well, I want to speak to you this morning about two things that the Lord knows how to do. Of course, the Lord knows how to do more than two things. In fact, He knows how to do all things. He not only knows how to do all things that are consistent with His holy nature, He actually does them. And He does them very well. In fact, He does them perfectly well. Well, it's here in this chapter that Peter is warning believers of false teachers. And as we've considered last week, these are false teachers who are false men. They are false members of the Christian community. They bring a false message. They have a false motive. They deal in a false manner. They also have a following multitude. And because of them, they provide the occasion for a forthright maligning by the unbelieving world. That was what we considered. And that reminds us of what we read in Romans chapter 2, verse 24, where the Apostle Paul says that because of you, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Because of you Jews and the conduct in which they were going about as unbelieving the promises of the covenant, well, the Gentiles are given occasion then to blaspheme, to scorn, to mock the name of God. And these false teachers now, who are existing in the church at the time Peter has written this letter, they are doing the same. And so Peter, in this context, having so pastorally committed in his last days to be diligent to write the letters that he wrote, so that at any time after his departure they might recall his teaching to mind. After leaving them with the inspired word of God, he has exposed these false teachers for who they are, so that the believers, on the other hand, can continue in the faith, as Jude says, even contend for the faith that's once for all delivered to the saints. And so he wants them to avoid the false teachers, wants them to be confirmed in their faith in Jesus Christ. He's being a pastor to them, even though he won't physically be here to pastor them. Well, the Lord deals with two groups of people. There are the righteous and there are the wicked. There are those who believe what God has spoken, who treasure the message of salvation in Christ. And there are those who deny it, who reject it. And that comes out again in our passage here. There are false teachers, there are true believers, and God deals with each group differently. As we note in verse 9, sort of our summary verse for today and next week, the Lord knows, one, how to rescue the godly from temptation, and two, to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Two things that the Lord knows how to do. And of course, the first one is what we are considering today, that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly or the righteous from temptation. Now, that's really the message of the whole Scripture. It's a message of rescue, of salvation, of deliverance. Mankind plummeted into sin through Adam, that first sin, by which he brought guilt and condemnation on the whole human race. And all of us, having been once carried in the arms, the bosom of Adam in the garden, because he carried us all, and when he stumbled and when he fell, well, he dropped us all, and we fell with Adam. But the promise of the Scripture is that a deliverer has come. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity, he said to the serpent, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, though you bruise him on the heel. And right there at the beginning of the Scripture is the message of redemption, of rescue, of deliverance, salvation in the man-child of Eve, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful when we hear on the news, there's a lot of bad news on the news, but isn't it a wonderful news piece when somebody is rescued? They're trapped in a well. They've fallen into a pit. They are somehow in grievous, life-threatening trouble. And they're rescued. We rejoice in that. The Bible's message is one of rescue. The Lord teaches us to pray in this life. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Whether we pray, whether we read the Scripture, we're forced to see a message of rescue. And yet the word that Peter uses here for temptation at verse 9 shouldn't be reduced merely to what we commonly think of as temptation. When I say temptation, what do we commonly think of? The devil luring us to do what is sinful, inviting us to sin either against God or against somebody else. That's a temptation. And yet the Greek word doesn't limit it merely to that. It can be translated as trial or testing. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, as we sang in Psalm 34. From all their troubles sets them free. It's not merely the temptation in the negative sense, it's trials, the troubles which we undergo. There is a word in addition to this that shows us that the Lord tests people as a smith does metals. Why does the smith put, say, iron or steel or some metal into the furnace or the cauldron? Does he want to see what's going to come out? No, he has a good idea what is there that's going to come out. And because he has already approved what he's putting in, he puts it in so that it will become better. It will be shown for the quality that it is. The smith proves what is already approved, and so improved by being further proved, in the end, is more approved. He makes it better because he knows what he puts in is good quality. And that's the way the Lord deals with us, with our trials, and even with temptations. He's committed to us, those who believe in Christ. And because he sees faith there, he sees the righteousness of faith, he puts that believer in the cauldron, the furnace of trials, and even the devil's temptations. Because he knows that like Job and like Joseph, what's going to come out is going to be top quality, top notch. The Lord proves us in this way, but yet we could bring in the way Satan tried to deal with Joseph or his brothers. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so all the trials through which we go, even the temptations from the devil, he may use that to make us try to sin against the Lord. But God uses it for our refining. And it's this that we have to see as the Lord rescuing us from temptations. He doesn't allow the adverse effects of our temptations from the devil. He doesn't let the hardships of the trials and the troubles ruin us. He takes us out of the furnace. He knows how to rescue us when the heat gets too hot. We remember that word of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation, no trial, no trouble has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. God is a smith who knows when the temperature is too hot for a metal, and he takes it out. And you know when, at least as I've read and studying for this, when the smith takes it out of the furnace of fire? It's when he can see his reflection in that which he is heeding. Well, when the Lord sees more conformity to himself, and he sees more of a resemblance of him and a likeness to him, he takes us out. He may put us back in after we've cooled off so that we'll reflect it more identically. But the Lord knows how to give us trials, troubles, allow temptations to come upon us so that he can refine us. But he does take us out. He does know how to rescue us. And he does rescue us from the temptations that otherwise would overwhelm us. And that's what we see in this passage as we look at two people. Boys and girls, did you remember who the two people are that are mentioned in this passage? There's Noah. There's a man called Lot. Two simple names that we'll look at. The life and times of Noah and Lot. We are introduced to Noah once again by Peter. We studied 1 Peter in years past. Now we come again to Noah in verse 5. God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. God knew how to rescue Noah. He did rescue Noah. He preserved him from the universal judgment of God on the corruption of the world, filled with violence, filled with immorality, filled with all sorts of sin. And it was God, as you can read in Genesis 6, that said to the effect, "I've had enough. My spirit, having been at work in Noah to preach to this generation, will have no more. I will not strive with mankind. I am now going to withdraw my grace, the opportunity for salvation, and I will judge all of mankind." But there was Noah, who found favor. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't do anything to earn it. He found it. This is something that he received as God's gift. And after that, it says that Noah was a righteous man. Any righteousness that Noah had was simply because of the grace of God. And God chose to save Noah, and in Noah, all the rest of humanity, along with his family, to be that example of God rescuing the godly from the trials and the temptations that came upon them. And so there's Noah preparing the ark. This huge box of a boat. This ridiculous looking thing it would have been to the people around him. We can imagine Noah as he's preparing the ark. All the taunting, all of the mocking and the scoffing that people would have brought to him and his sons, and maybe whatever workers from the people around joined in on that. I mean, it hadn't rained to that point, so what's the hurry for this huge boat to help us be saved from the waters? We could see Noah there having to interact with the scoffing and with all the corruption that he would have seen going around. We can imagine Noah there when it was time to enter that ark. The door having always been opened for whosoever would come onto that ark. Then Noah goes into that ark with all the animals that God brought to him, his family, and it says God shut the door. God said, "The time is over. You've refused my grace, unbelieving world. Here is the one that I will rescue from all the trials and temptations that have been before him." So we can picture him entering in maybe with some nostalgia, maybe with some uncertainty as to what really is now going to happen. We can imagine as the water started coming out, bursting from the depths of the earth, filling up places of the world. The ark lifting, tossing, bumping. The sound of the wind, the cries of people, drowning. We can imagine the trial, the temptation that may have been for Noah. He's filled with fear, perhaps, maybe anxiety, the doubt of the unfolding judgment, the inconveniences, the burden of the responsibility to care for all these animals for that great length of time. But yet we can imagine the vindication, the sense of relief, the hope that was before Noah in terms of God's purpose. Then, of course, when he exits the ark, all things are new. Barren, empty, but new. What a trial that Noah had. And so we learn from this that the righteous ought to know that God will spare. He will preserve them in Christ. That ark is a picture of what Jesus offers to believers. He is the ark of our salvation. He is the one who protects us. He protects us from judgment. He protects us through judgment. Remember that word of the Lord Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him who sent me has passed out of death and does not come into judgment. If you're here today, not ever having looked to Jesus Christ as a Savior, well, you have to know that in that condition, in that place, you are under God's judgment because of your sins. But it's Jesus Christ that's put before you as your only hope of salvation, your only Savior. And it's in Christ, because He, having taken death on himself, and having taken the judgment of God at the cross, enter into that ark by faith, the very person of Jesus as a Savior. So Psalm 57 verse 1 says, "Be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by." That's what Noah did. God rescued him from the judgment, from the trial of it, from the temptation of the unbelieving world to not enter that ark. And if you're here today, not believing in Christ yet, you may have unbelieving family. You may have friends that will say, no, don't do that. You don't want to become a Christian. All that's bad news. It's nonsense. But you would be missing out on eternal life. And you would stay under the judgment. I wonder if people had maybe a slight inclination to enter that ark, yet it was swallowed up long before the waters came by people there in their mocking and taunting. It's Jesus that rescues us from the wrath to come. Noah had to go through the judgment. And there is a confidence that we ought to have that God knows how to rescue the godly, the believers, even from that day of judgment that is yet before us. So we've come to Christ. All our sins are forgiven. We have His own obedience and His own righteousness credited to our account simply through faith. And yet you may struggle with, am I really a Christian? How I struggle with this remaining sin. I sometimes wonder if I'm going to come up to the judgment of God. God will turn me away, though I have sought in good faith to believe these things I've been taught and live in a way that honors Him. Those troubles may exist for the godly. But our passage reminds us that God rescued Noah not merely from the judgment, but He rescued him through the judgment. He had to go through the tossing of waves. He had to hear the howling wind. He had to listen to the bleeding cries of animals there on the ark. But God saved him through the judgment. And even on that day of judgment, should there be fears in your hearts now? Well, there is a righteous Savior who is there to be our defense attorney on that last great day, when He will in some way shut down any accusation that might try to be lodged against those who believe. And He will say, "I have died for this person. This person has been taken out of judgment." He will show, as it were, the scars, the imprints on His hands and His feet and His side. And the case is made that death has been taken. Judgment was taken in the person and work of Christ for those who believe. And God will rescue the godly from that trial of the great day, when all people's works will be examined and proved as through fire. And God is going to say, "I know this metal. I know the substance of this person. And it's as good as gold. Because Christ is the one to whom this person has been united through faith." And so God spares, He preserves, He knows how to rescue the godly from trial, temptation, the greatest of troubles. As the proverb says, righteousness delivers from death. It's not ours. It's the righteousness of Christ. And so we can see in the life and times of Lot that God knows how to rescue the godly from their trials and temptations. But we look secondly at another man. Boys and girls, who's the name of this man? Little review here. First one was Noah. The second one is Lot. Lot. Life and times of Lot. Well, we were introduced to Lot in Genesis chapter 11. Lot is Abraham's nephew, according to chapter 11, the final verses. We read in chapter 12 that Abraham took Lot when he entered into the land of Canaan, But lest you think that Lot was some sort of miserable drag-along, we also read in the same breath that Lot went with Abraham. And so we can see with Lot that he has embraced all that God had promised Abraham. Abraham likely had spoken of this. And so Lot goes with Abraham. In chapter 13, there's strife that comes out. God is so abundant in his blessing that they have so many sheep, they have so many issues now with this abundant provision, that strife comes about between Lot's people and Abraham's people. And so Abraham, being the godly man that he is, gives Lot first choice. Which territory would you like? Well, Lot took the Valley of Jordan and pitched his tents as far as Sodom, we read. Lot, of course, as the narrative goes on, was actually stolen, kidnapped by the marauding and disbanded kings in Genesis 14. And so Abraham brings together his army of a few hundred men and actually goes after Lot, retrieves him, brings him and all his possessions back safe home once again. We pick it up in Genesis chapter 18 in this wonderful story of what seems very well to be a pre-incarnation, if we could use that word, of our Lord Jesus Christ. The text calls him Yahweh, the Lord Jehovah, the God of Israel, the covenant God. And with this Lord, there are two men whom the story also calls angels. And they come to Abraham's residence and they announce that within 1 year from this time, Abraham will receive that promised son. Sarah laughs at it. They confront Sarah and say, "What are you doing laughing? There's no joke about this. This is God's purpose." And they say, "It's going to happen." And then they say, "Now about this town called Sodom. We'd like to go down there and to see if this place is as evil as the cry is that we have heard from heaven." And so Abraham, having known that he's got a nephew over there with his family that is in Sodom, and he knows that these angels and the Lord is going to destroy Sodom, starts petitioning. And he says to the Lord God, "Will God sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Does God lump the two together into one group?" Well, as 2 Peter we've seen, there are two groups that the Lord separates. And so Abraham, sensing this, then petitions the Lord. And he says, "If there are 50 there, will you spare it?" And it gets him to go down and down. And finally it comes down to 10. That seems sufficient because he knows the size of Lot's family. And so he gets the assurance that God indeed will rescue the godly from their trial, from their temptation. He will not sweep them away in the same judgment. He will rescue them. And so then we pick it up in Genesis chapter 18 further. And we see Lot as all that Peter describes him. He's a righteous man. He's a righteous man. Well, Lot lived at Sodom. He lived among them, but he was not one of them. He's a pilgrim. He's a stranger in a strange place. His inheritance really belongs with Abraham. And yet here he is at Sodom. Peter says that he was oppressed in verse 7. It's the same word that's used in Acts 7 of being mistreated. Remember the countrymen that Moses saw being mistreated by the Egyptians. Same word for Lot. It says he was tormented. It's the same word that describes the disciples on Lake Galilee straining at the oars, being harassed in the rowing. Lot was harassed. He was oppressed. He was mistreated. He was tormented. Clearly, he was among the people of Sodom, but he was not of the people of Sodom. And sometimes that's just the trial for us, isn't it? That's the very temptation. It's not so much to not go along with the people that would lead us to a sinful course. It's enduring it. God having made his providence to be what it is for us. It's to endure. It's to persevere. It's to withstand all that comes against us as temptation or trial. So the rescue is not so much physically being removed from it. But it's the rescue that what comes against me does not overcome me. And that's what we see God showing as His rescue for Lot at this very point. These angels come over to the place of Sodom in chapter 19. Lot was hospitable to them. They come into the open square. And who is there at the gates of the city but Lot? Now, why would he be sitting at the gates of the city limits of Sodom? Well, if you're going to be a hospitable person, and you're going to want to steer people clear of immoral behavior, and you're concerned for your neighbor, and you love your neighbor as yourself, you say to that neighbor, even if they're angels that you don't know. Remember, Hebrews says some have entertained angels. You will say to them, why don't you come over in here to my place and I'll cook you a great meal. The angels say, well, let's just stay out in the open square. You see, they're proving Lot's faith. Lot says, no, you don't want to stay in this open square. Come on over in here. We have a feast. Love to have you. So they come into Lot's house. Lot provides them a feast. Seems to be the middle of the night. Sodomites come. And they bang on the door. And they say, we want the men. These angels must have appeared as men who have come in. And Lot contends with these men. He keeps them from coming in the door. He's weakening. The angels have to blind the men so that they can be protected. But the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from their trials and their temptations. Yes, Lot in his weakness gives his engaged daughters as a way of fending off the evil men. Lot's faith is not as strong as we might look back and say, why didn't you do this? Why did you do that? But that's a lot like ourselves sometimes. But it's the righteousness of faith. And so he's withstanding the opposition of the people of Sodom. And yet even at his weak moment, as they say, get out of this city the next day, flee to the hills, Lot hesitates. Maybe he recognizes that, okay, the men are blind. It's a new day. The sun is out. It's beautiful today. All things have passed in the middle of the night. I've seen this kind of thing before. I can manage. He hesitates, the text says. But the angels grab him. They take his hand. They take the hands of his daughters. They take the hand of his wife. And they bring them out. Lot says, I'll never make it to where you want me to go. Can I just stay at Zoar? The angels acquiesce. They say that's allowable. But then Lot's wife hesitates. And fleeing. Boys and girls, do you remember what happened to Lot's wife? She became a pillar of salt. As the fire and brimstone came down on that Dead Sea area, full of salt, that judgment had some kind of effect that she was stopped dead in her tracks as a pillar of salt, having hesitated, having acted on a nostalgia for the way of life that God had called her out of. And she didn't see that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and temptation. The Lord makes a distinction between not only the people of Egypt and Israel, but even between Lot and Sodom, Noah and the world, you and me and the world about us. God makes the distinction, and because He does, Abraham's prayer is what is the case for us. God will in no way sweep away the righteous in the judgment of the wicked. God knows how to rescue the godly from the trial and temptation and the judgment. 1 Corinthians 10:13 again. No temptation, no trial, no harassing trouble has come upon you but that which is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tried or tested beyond what you're able to bear, but will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape. Lead us not into temptation, but if you shall, deliver us from evil. Well, there are implications for us in a closing moment. The Lord may not have you physically removed from your trial and temptation, harassing trouble. He may not at first. How long Lot had to endure Sodom? I think it's like 15 years he was there in Sodom. How long Noah had to endure in his preaching, the building of the ark? The Lord doesn't promise to physically remove us from every trial. How would a nice steel shovel, let's say, be made the quality that it is if the smith just dips it in and as soon as it gets a little hot, he takes it out? Well, it's not the way it works. The Lord may not physically take you out of your troubles. You may have to withstand them for a while. But He knows how to rescue you, either so that it will not have its overcoming of you. Perhaps He will, and one day He will fully rescue us from all troubles. But let's not have a blind expectation that only good for us. We could say that secondly, sometimes our rescue is unfolded by our doing what God calls us to do. God rescues us by keeping us on the right way, even though all manner of testing, temptation, invitation to evil may dodge and dart and dog our way. But in doing the will of God, that is itself a rescue. It keeps you on the right path. We can say, and we really must say, that Lot's rescue points to a greater rescue. You know, the New Testament, when it speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah, uses these as signals of eternal judgment. Matthew 10:15, Matthew 11:23 and 24, Jude 7. It refers to this as a picture of eternal judgment. How is it that Christ rescues you from eternal judgment? Well, He comes and He lives the life that God requires you and me to live, but don't. And then Christ, having that righteousness to the law, gives Himself as the substitute at the cross to bear the punishment in His own body for all the sins that we've committed, so that not only through faith would we receive His righteousness, but that our sins would be taken away and canceled. And on that basis, you can stand, and whatever wind of judgment comes against you, it's not going to overcome you. You will be as gold and silver, not wood, hay, and stubble through the judgment. Christ rescues from the judgment to come. But as a final word, let no one expect these things unless he's righteous. What do we read of Lot? He was a righteous man. That righteous man had his righteous soul tormented. Noah, a preacher of righteousness, who found favor with the Lord, he was a righteous man, blameless in his ways. Don't expect these things if you're not righteous in Christ. You hear boasting of your own righteousness, you're making your judgment worse. Let him boast in the Lord, in the righteousness of Christ. Boast with that. Let no one expect these things unless he or she has laid hold of the righteousness of Christ. And I call you again to them. You children, do you seek long life, fullness of days? Well, look to Jesus Christ as your only Savior. Well, if you're righteous in Christ as Noah and Lot were, then now go. Go in the grace. Go in the comfort that God knows how to rescue even you from temptations and from the trials that may come before you. Go in that grace. Go in that comfort. Let us pray.